I remember when I fell in love with mountains. Now, you have to appreciate the fact that I grew up in Northeast Arkansas. And I don't know if you've ever been to Northeast Arkansas, but it is as flat as a tabletop. We lived on one of two hills in town, and they were not hills, they were bumps. They were slightly higher than the curbs. And so I grew up in flat, upper Mississippi Delta land. First time I ever saw a mountain, or that I remember seeing a mountain, was in 1983. I was driving from Blytheville, Arkansas, out to Knoxville, Tennessee. It was, I think, May of that year. I was going out to work, do a summer internship with Aud McKee at the West Knoxville Church of Christ. And somewhere, I think it's past Cookville, maybe, Crossville, there's a bend in the road. You're kind of on the Cumberland Plateau, and there's a bend in the road, and what you see is a river valley, and on the opposite side, there's a couple of very large hills. And that just took my breath away. I'd never seen anything quite that spectacular, and I was just instantly in love. And later that summer, I got to go up into the Smoky Mountains a few times and saw some official mountains. And that just really left an impression on me, and I've been in love with mountains ever since. A number of years ago, I was doing a Bible study. I think it was on the spiritual disciplines, and I was spending a fair amount of time in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and also in the book of Deuteronomy. And it kept occurring to me how many references there are to God and rocks, or God and mountains. There's something like 600 references to mountains and rocks in the Bible. And while many of them are just passing references to places or things, may not have any particular theological significance, there's quite a few of them that tie in the idea of God's power over rocks. And I started thinking about what can God do with rocks? And when you start thinking about it from that aspect, God does some amazing things with rocks. And I think that they are really a token of His power and His magnificence. So tonight, I want to talk about the God of rocks and peaks. The God who made these rocks, made these mountains, the God who rules over them, and then the God who uses them for His particular purposes in whatever way He deems fit. The text that was just read for us, Psalm 95, I think is an interesting starting point. He makes the point in verse 4, "In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also." Psalm 95 is a summons to worship. It is a summons to worship God. And the first few verses really talk about the greatness and the power of God. And verse 4 just emphasizes the fact that God is greater than the mountains. Then he goes on to make the application to our worship and particularly to our obedience to God. And he rebukes Israel for some of their past episodes of disobedience. Until we fully appreciate the power of God, we are in no position to properly worship and obey God. You cannot adore something. You cannot be in awe of something that is your equal. You can only adore something. You can only be in awe of something if it is greater than you. And so he summons us here in this psalm, as in so many places, that we need to understand the greatness of God. So I want to talk about God's power over rocks, and then also God's power over us. In a number of places in the Old Testament, the power of God, the idea of a rock, is used as a metaphor for God Himself. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is the beginning of Hannah's prayer to God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says in the opening verses, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." God is simply called a rock. And he's called that in so many places, in so many different contexts. Turn to Psalm 18. Now, we know Psalm 18 largely because of the song that is based on Psalm 18. "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." And in the opening verses, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then, of course, that verse that we all know, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Later in Psalm 18, he says in verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. In Psalm number 19, the very next psalm, at the end of the psalm, after talking about the wonders of God's creation and the wonders of God's word, he ends the psalm by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then one other passage I think is worth looking at comes from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, what's significant here is this is God himself speaking. Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I have appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God declares himself to be a rock. When you think about rocks, you think about big rocks, you think about their stability. They are immovable. They don't destroy easily. You think about their endurance. You think about their strength. You think about their solidity. Some of you are old. I don't know if they still use it or not, but some of you remember the ads for the Prudential Insurance Agency. Remember that logo they had forever? It was a stylized image of the Rock of Gibraltar. And I remember one particular ad that they had on TV for a long time. It showed time-lapse photography. I think it was showing a tree like out in the middle of nowhere and the seasons pass. And it says, in a world of constant change, there is one thing that you can count on, and that is the Rock of Prudential. We associate rocks with stability and with strength. And if one of these days, Prudential Insurance Company ain't going to be around much longer. I have no idea. But it's a human organization. There is one thing that will always endure, and that is our God, who is a rock. So sometimes rocks simply are used as metaphors for God. But rocks are also used to indicate the provisions of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is the song of Moses, and it's reviewing God's treatment and mercies toward the Israelites and his justice and his wrath toward the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. All the things God had done for them in making them a nation and sustaining them in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want to start in verse 10. It's describing his treatment of them in the wilderness. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, and with the very finest of the wheat. You made and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. He's talking about God's gracious provisions for him, not only in the wilderness, but also once they got to the land. But I love that expression there in verse 13. He gave him honey out of the rock. We don't think of rocks as being soft and spongy and producing all kinds of good foods. Now, I don't know exactly what the imagery here may be, that in the deserts, sometimes these rocks will have big crevices in them, and bees can actually get into these crevices and make their nests. And you can find these wonderful honeycombs stuck inside the rocks. And maybe that's the image that he's using here. The idea of producing honey from rock, that's not a likely source. But God is able to provide for us the things that we need, even from the rocks. Of course, we're familiar with the many times, the many references of God providing water from the rocks. In the book of Nehemiah, for instance, Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah 9 down in verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. Numerous references back in the wilderness period, back in Exodus and again in Numbers and references in Deuteronomy. The Psalms have a number of references to that very thing. God providing water out of the rock. We don't think of the desert as being a hospitable place, and even less so when you think about rocks as a source for food. I can think of a lot of things if I'm hungry I could go to. I can go to a tree, I can go to a shrub, I can go to a garden. I don't go to rocks for food. But it's an indication of the great power of God that He could produce things like honey and water from the rocks. They were miraculous and providential gifts from God to provide for His people. Rocks are also used as a symbol of God's protection. In the book of Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, Nahum in chapter 1 in verse 4, he says, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hill melts. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it." The idea of the mountains quaking and melting before God. And then he goes on in verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." He can even break these rocks into pieces. I know a few times, the two times we have gone out to California, the route that we go, you have to cross a mountain range right before you get to San Diego, and it is nothing but barren rock. Now, if you've been to like the Smoky Mountains, many of those mountains are cut, there's actually a layer of soil on them, you can grow trees. This looks like a gigantic pile of rocks. That's exactly what it looks like. The boulders there are enormous. There are boulders as big, as tall as that back wall. Just these gigantic, and it looks like just a giant pile of rocks. I can only imagine the kind of force it would take to create a mountain like that, and then I can also imagine the amount of force it would take to destroy a rock like that, a mountain like that. And yet God can make the mountains practically dissolve if it is His will. That's the kind of power that He brings to His people. It's the kind of protection that He offers. When we lived in Louisville, the church building there was up on a little hill that overlooked one of the main streets in town. It was Bardstown Road. Much of Louisville is built on rock. It's one of those places where there's a layer of topsoil in most places. In some cases, the soil runs pretty deep. But in a lot of places in Louisville, the soil is so shallow, you're building directly on rock. And our church building was built in one of those places where there wasn't a whole lot of topsoil. And LG&E, the power company there, approached us one time and said, "We've got to lay some new utilities on the front of your property. So we're going to come in on these dates, and we're going to start digging away the topsoil, and then we have to get rid of the rock," because they were laying some underground lines. So they dug away the topsoil, messed up our front yard, something terrible, and they dug away the topsoil, and then in order to get rid of the rock, they blasted it. They would go in and drill holes, and of course, the fun thing was I couldn't be there when they were blasting. They said, "We don't want anyone there." So they drill these holes in the rock and put dynamite down in it and then blast it, and then they go in, theoretically, and scoop it out. They tried for over a week to blast the rock out, and it didn't work. They could not get the rock loose. So then they got this gigantic jackhammer. Basically, it looks like a crane, except it's got this gigantic iron tip on the bottom. And for several weeks, they just sat there and pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded. Can you imagine trying to study in that? But anyway, they kept pounding the stuff, and they eventually got the rock out. God can make mountains disappear before Him. That's the kind of protection, the kind of power that He has. And in the context of Nahum, Nahum is worried about geopolitical things that are going on. And God says, "I can make mountains disappear. What are you worried about?" So the rocks are used, God's power over rocks are used as a metaphor for God's protection. They're also used as a metaphor for God's faithfulness. In Deuteronomy, going back to Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, this time in verses 4 and 5, Deuteronomy 32, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The idea here is that God is like a rock and that he is steadfast and you can count on him. He talks about God's faithfulness. In the Old Testament, when it talks about Israel's experience in the wilderness, one of the things that comes up over and over is the faithfulness of God. Look at what God did for Israel versus the unfaithfulness of Israel. Look at what Israel did to God. And this is one of many passages like that. He is a rock. And in that regard, he is faithful. He is someone that you can depend upon. So rock is also then used as a metaphor for God's faithfulness. And one other really interesting thing is sometimes the idea of rock comes into play with the people of God. God can take rocks and turn them into people if he wants to. Turn to Luke chapter 3. And this idea appears two different times in the Gospel of Luke, and I think it's interesting. Luke chapter 3, this is when John the Baptist was preaching, and he said in verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He says, if you're going to come out here, you come out here ready to obey the Lord. And if you're not going to do that, that's fine. God can raise up other children as well. And I can picture John the Baptist pointing to a pile of rocks near where he's standing. God can make these stones become his children if you're unwilling. The very idea of stones becoming people, only God could accomplish something like that. And later in the book, if you go to Luke chapter 19, this is when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city. As he was coming in, the whole multitude of people is praising Jesus, honoring him as the king. They were saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The idea of the stones praising God, the idea of God being able to make believers out of stone, indicates something about his power. And so sometimes he uses rock in reference to his own people. Now this is just a very short list of the kinds of usages of rocks and mountains that we see in the Bible in relationship to God. All of these emphasize the power of God over creation in some way, but he uses the lowly rock as a way of illustrating the power of God. And in every case, the reasoning is from the lesser to the greater. The reasoning in every case is simply this: if God can do this with rocks, what do you think he can do with us? If God can do this over inanimate creation, what can he do with people who are willing to follow him? What can he do on behalf of his people? And that's the direction I want to go with for the rest of our lesson. These rocks and the power that God demonstrates over these rocks is a token of a much greater power which he as our creator and redeemer possesses. So I want us to think now. We looked at, in the first part of the lesson, at what God can do with rocks. What can God do with us? God's power over us and how he uses rocks to illustrate that. Go with me back to the Psalms again. This time, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 in verse 15 and 16. In the daytime, he led them with this is verse 14. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. God is able to give water from the rocks, and he's also able to cause living water to spring up within our hearts. That's the point that Jesus made in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, this is one of the feasts of the Jews, and he had been there. This is the Feast of Booths. He had been there for the entire week, and finally toward the end of this festival, we're told in John chapter 7, John chapter 7 down in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If God can get water out of the rocks, do you think he can put living water in the hearts of his people? That was a great promise that he made. Basically, the Spirit is viewed here as a source of eternal life for us. What comes up out of our hearts is the living water of God. Similar to the imagery of the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord said down in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God is viewed as the source of life itself. So sometimes it refers to God bringing water for us. If he got water out of the rocks, do you think he can produce water for us? Think about how many times the Psalms talk about our need for water, our thirst for God. God alone can provide that water for us. In Psalm 42, in the opening verses, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" God is able to provide us with our deepest longings. We thirst for God. At least that's what we should be doing. We should have this deep thirst for God. And the kind of thirst that he's talking about here is not your 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "Oh, I haven't had my afternoon Coca-Cola yet." That's not the kind of thirst he's talking about. He's talking about, if I don't get something to drink, I will die. If I don't get some nourishment for my soul, I cannot continue to exist. And only God can satisfy that kind of thirst. In Psalm 63, he uses similar imagery. Psalm number 63. Psalm 63 in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, and my lips will praise you." Time and time again, we are told that God can provide us with the water of life. He's done it in the person of his son, Jesus. As Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, we can have that water of life freely, without cost, without obligation." And so he can provide us with living water from within. A second provision: if God can provide honey from the rocks, he can also provide bread from heaven. Turn in your Bibles to, we read earlier in Deuteronomy 13, where he said in the wilderness he gave them honey from the rocks. But look over in the New Testament in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, this is the occasion when Jesus fed the 5,000. And there comes up this controversy about where all this food came from and if he's going to continue to feed them the way they wanted to be fed, in a very carnal and self-serving way. If you look down in further down in the text, John chapter 6, about verse 31, he says, the people said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." The idea of the bread that comes down from heaven, it's an allusion to manna in the Old Testament. Again, God's miraculous provisions for the Israelites in the wilderness. How would you like it if you woke up in the morning and your breakfast is on the front lawn? Every day you get up and there's the food. all the food that you need for exactly one day. When we lived in Iowa, there was we lived in this tiny town, and this tiny town had this tiny grocery store, but the entire town flocked there every night at 5 o'clock. It was the most amazing thing. At 5 o'clock, half the people in town would go to the grocery store, and they would buy supper that night. I don't think these people ever bought more than one day's supply of food at a time. They bought supper every night at 5 o'clock in the grocery store. You didn't want to be there at 5. And it seemed like everyone was just content to buy exactly one day's worth of food. That's exactly how God did it in the wilderness. He gave them exactly one day's worth of food. Of course, on Sabbath Eve, he gave them, the day before the Sabbath, he gave them 2 days' worth. But his daily provisions of bread, the manna, the bread from heaven. And Jesus says, if you think that was something, wait till you get a taste of the bread that I have to offer you. God's miraculous provisions. If he can provide us honey from the rock, he can give us bread from heaven. He can give us the life-sustaining bread. I think about these two passages in John. John chapter 7, he can give us living water. Here in John chapter 6, he gives us the bread of life. Why those two things? Bread and water are viewed largely as staples. They're viewed as the barest essentials for our day-to-day nutritional needs. I remember in the old TV shows, someone went to jail. Remember the rations that they got? They got bread and water. The basic necessities of life. And not only does he give us the basic necessities, he gives us an eternal supply of these things. They're not just basic necessities in that we eat them and we have just enough for today. The point here in John 6 and 7 is, I give you this and it sustains you eternally. That's the kind of provision that the Lord can give to us. And so he provides us with bread from heaven. If you think that's something, think about this. Remember in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. He can take sinful people and make them bear fruit of the Spirit of God. He can take sinful people, people who have been indulging in the flesh, people who come from sordid, sinful backgrounds, people whose lives are marred by sin, and we can bear the sweet fruit of the Spirit of God. That's how powerful God is. He can take us, he can change us, and he can make us bear fruit. The one who gave us honey from the rock can also give us the bread from heaven. And then he can make children from the stones. I love those two passages in Luke. He says, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. As John the Baptist said, if you're unwilling to believe, he can take these stones and make them his own children. Over and over in the Bible, there are places that talked about the heart and its relationship to God. Along this line of the idea of stony hearts and that kind of thing, Ezekiel. I think of Ezekiel chapter 11, actually a couple of places in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, down in verse 19 and 20, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The heart is the starting point of our relationship with God. It's the center, the seat of our affections toward God, the seat of our will, the seat of the choices that we make. And Ezekiel told the people, I don't want you to have these stony hearts anymore, hearts that are hardened against God. I think that in some regards, maybe this isn't a great analogy, but in some regards, whenever we sin against God, haven't we hardened our hearts against him? And I know there are some cases in the Bible, you think about Pharaoh, whose heart seemed to be perpetually hardened against God. But I think all of us have these moments when we are willing to indulge in the flesh, when we are willing to rebel against God, when we're willing to do something self-willed, something selfish. I want to do this because I want to do this. We have hardened our hearts against God. And the Lord says, I don't want you to have that. And so Ezekiel promised this time when our hearts would be softened. Later in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36 down in verse 26, Ezekiel 36 down in verse 26, he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. He said, I'm going to give you a heart that is compliant with me. I'm going to give you a heart that helps you obey the Lord. And that's the kind of people that I want you to be. This idea of making believers from stone, that may not be quite as fantastic as it sounds. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, Peter uses this imagery again of stone and Jesus as the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So he is the living stone. He is the one that was rejected by the builders. And he quotes that a little bit later on in the text. But he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to, and for that they were destined to do that. But I like that imagery there in verse 5. We are living stones. He can take stones and make them into believers. He can take stones and build up a spiritual temple that ultimately praises God, ultimately honors him. And we can be part of that. We can be part of that spiritual temple. Of course, all of this is done by the power of his word. As his word gets into our hearts, it changes us, it transforms us, and makes us into the people that he wants us to be. I appreciate the songs that Will led for us tonight. He had asked me earlier. I feel sorry for the song leaders because sometimes I have these esoteric topics. He said, so what are you preaching about tonight? I said, God's power over rocks. What can God do with rocks? Good luck. And boy, he found some good ones. Found some really good ones. I love that one, in the desert of sorrow and sin. That's the imagery where we started our sermon tonight, talking about some of the references in Deuteronomy and in the book of Psalms, where Israel became sinful. They rebelled against God in the wilderness. God provided them with honey from the rocks. He provided them with water from the rocks. He provided them with everything they needed. He provided them with the protection that they needed. All he wanted was their obedience. All he wanted from them was their heart. We can do that. We serve a God who is the rock. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock of my salvation. Wow, we serve a God who is as steady as a rock. And he provides us with everything that we need. All he wants from us is an obedient heart. Are you willing to give that to him? Are you willing to worship God, the rock, the redeemer, the one who can provide you with everything that you could ever want or need? If you're willing to do that, come forward and let it be known while we stand and sing.